We continue in our sermon series that are following the study of our in our small groups, thinking today from Romans chapter 8, where Paul writes, "We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Publius Syrus is best known as a Latin writer of moral maxims. He lived during the last century before Christ. He was also known for his improvisational skills. He once won a contest of improvisers and received a prize from Caesar himself. In one of his maxims, he wrote this: "Anyone can hold the helm when the sea is calm." Now, I can attest to the truth of Cyrus' maxim. Only once in my life have I ever been on a sailboat of any significant size. The captain of the vessel, to my surprise, invited me to take the helm for a while. The winds were light and the waters were very calm. Almost put you to sleep calm. The maxim came true. Anyone can hold the helm when the sea is calm. But I did note that the captain did not sit very far from me even when I piloted the ship. We know about the life experience that Cyrus was referring to with this maxim. It's easy to sing when the proverbial sun is shining on our life, when we are moving from strength to strength, when our plans are working out better than we could foresee or imagine. It's a simple thing to acknowledge what the Apostle Paul said: all things work together for good for those who love God. But what about when the storm is blowing and the sea's turbulence threatens to capsize us, when the storm cloud casts its shadows of desperation? What about those times when there's no evidence to suggest that Paul's affirmation is anything but wishful thinking? We should be careful to note that such turbulence is the context of Paul's declaration that all things work together for good. He wrote, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory about to be revealed to us." Now, lest we think that Paul's idea of suffering is that he's still using a flip phone while everyone else has an iPhone 6, we only need to recall some of his more harrowing ministry experiences. In his second letter, for example, to the Corinthian church, something dreadful had happened to him, such that this is the way he spoke about it: "For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." In the same letter, Paul spoke about other difficult experiences: imprisonments, floggings, beatings, shipwreck, just to name some. So when Paul speaks of the sufferings of this present time here in this letter to the Romans, he knows of what he speaks. He knows that feeling of desperation that attacks us in the middle of them. And here he writes of how faith meets this desperation. Paul asserts that our Lord knows we will face such moments and never abandons us to this despair. Now, to be a follower of Jesus is to be a follower in the way of the cross. Suffering is part of the deal. I know that this is not a great marketing idea to advertise that when presenting Jesus to the world, to say, look, suffering is part of following him. But Jesus said to each of us that we need to take up our cross to be his followers, each of us. Paul describes the follower's journey as, we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor whose leadership in the resistance to the Nazi regime eventuated in his execution 3 weeks before the end of the Second World War. In a 1936 letter he wrote to his brother-in-law, Bonhoeffer wrote of this way of the cross. He wrote this: "If it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I will always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected with my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me. This place is the cross of Christ. And whoever will find him must go to the foot of the cross. This is not according to our nature at all. It's entirely contrary to it, but this is the message of the Bible." In this world you will have trouble, said our Lord. Why? Because the world hated him first, he said, and will not be enthused about those who cling to Christ in faith. Likely you have noticed that there's not a whole lot of cheering that goes on if you stood up in the middle of your work colleagues and said, I've decided to be a follower of Jesus, or I am a follower of Jesus. Today we baptize these children in the hope that they too, this child, in the hope that they too will come to own Christ in faith as we do. This is their parents' confession. Now, I cannot recall when any news media ever did a story about an event like this one today and presented it in a positive light. In our world, 90% of all religious persecution is against Christians. Yes, yes, there is a suffering for identification with Christ. Also, there is no exemption for the believer from the pains of life, from the turbulence and tragedies that occur. We know that hostility and war to be destructive of human life, and yet humanity never seems to tire of it. Paul talked of how the creation was subjected to futility. He refers to the lack of vitality which inhibits the order of nature and the frustration which the forces of nature meet in achieving their proper ends. Floods and droughts are evidence of such frustration. It's evident that our bodies were made for life and living. We groan inwardly, Paul said, at the decline of our bodies. But this is not a hopeless situation according to the gospel. Hope is found in the faithfulness of God. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. The subjection of the creation to futility is in hope for that great day when it too will be set free from the bondage to decay. God is at work moving things to that great consummation where death and crying and pain will be no more. None of this suffering can thwart God's purposes to bring you to that glory He has in mind. For Christians, you see, hope isn't mere wishful thinking in the face of all we can't control or a childlike naiveness with respect to the actualities of our world. For Christians, hope is a future certainty grounded in a present reality. The present reality is the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness is marked out by major landmarks, that is, promises that He has kept. In His involvement with His people, an involvement He won't renounce on behalf of the people He will not abandon. One such landmark is Israel's release from bondage in Egypt and its deliverance out of the Red Sea. Another landmark is Joshua leading that same people into the long promised land. But the landmark that towers over others, however, that gathers up all of them into itself, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Here, all the promises of God find their fulfillment. It is here in the resurrection of Christ, the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel and to those faith-quickened, seeing, acknowledges the presence and power and purpose of God in Jesus of Nazareth. God has promised to renew the entire creation in Christ, liberating the creation from its bondage to the evil one, freeing it from its frustration and allowing it to flower abundantly. God raising His Son from the dead is the decisive moment of this promised liberation. It is therefore the landmark of God's faithfulness. How is it, though, that believers persist in hope when others see no evidence of faithfulness and no reason to hope? Because as the Apostle Paul declared, God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts. Or here in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit, capital S, helps us in our weakness. At this very moment, as we sit together and worship together, believers are aware of God's love flooding them. Our present experience of God is itself part of God's faithfulness to us. This too is part of the present reality undergirding a future certainty. In other words, there are two aspects to the present reality of God's faithfulness. One is what God has done for us in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the other is what God has done in us as the Holy Spirit has soaked us in the Father's love again and again and again in the course of our walk with Him. Now, only God can bring glory out of groaning. When with God, we know that all things work together for good. Now, when Paul wrote I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory to be revealed in us, or to us. He did not mean that suffering was not painful. He's not advocating put on a happy face, or when the clouds are frowning, just smile them away. The believer is assured that God will bring to completion the work he has begun in her heart. God wastes nothing. And so therefore the struggles and the sufferings are not a defeat. Rather, even in them God will work his great purposes for the believer. The good achieved in this life is never forgotten, but preserved and finally perfected. And then there is that forward look of hope that we are given in the gospel, that the best is always yet to come. I want to repeat a point that I've made with you before. In saying that with God all things work together for good, Paul is not asserting that all things are good. In saying that all things work for good according to God's purposes, Paul is not asserting everything has a purpose. Yes, we may testify in hindsight that the diagnosis of a life-threatening illness rendered us more attentive to faith. But does that make the disease a good thing? It never renders it a good thing. Evil is entirely purposeless. Even so, God works his purposes for us in the face of such things. Consider again the cross of Christ. Here is Jesus hanging limp and powerless at the city garbage dump, killed senselessly. And yet, through this, God secures our redemption that has its scope, the end of all groan and life evermore. There is no such thing as wasted suffering for a follower of Christ. All of us moves us towards God's purposes in our lives. For the believer, this hope is both a gift and a command. The hope implied is in Paul's assertion that all things work together for good is certainly a gift from God, inasmuch as the resurrection of Jesus Christ and our spirit-wrought inclusion in that resurrection is a gift from God. While such hope is plainly gift, however, it isn't only gift. It's also a command. God commands his people to be hopeful. To live with hope. To be sure, it's only as he gives us hope that he commands us hope. Right? He provides what we need as he commands us. Yet, commands us to hope, he most certainly does. For this reason, you know, the medieval rabbis used to say that the arch sin was despair. Despite life's contradictions, we are to join prophet and apostle in announcing that that day above all day when the world's wretched neither hunger nor thirst anymore, when nation no longer lifts up sword against nation, when God wipes away every tear from our eye, we are commanded to hope. Christians are patient in hope where there is no earthly evidence to support our hope and no apparent ground for our hope. And I underscore apparent ground. I underline that for the ground of our hope is always and everywhere the faithfulness of God, promises he has kept. Possessed of such hope, we never give up and we never quit. There are many reasons for the command to hope, but one of them surely is this. If we fail to hope, then the world is abandoned. Whether we are possessed of hope, as Scripture speaks of hope, is made plain by our answer to one question. Does the world have a future? Do we expect it to have a future, or have we concluded that the world can only keep repeating itself until it finally burns itself out and is consigned to the garbage bin? Is God's care for the world, for the poor and dispossessed, pointless? Will we maintain hope inasmuch as God's struggle on behalf of a groaning world is going to issue in a splendor that will redound to his praise? What's the point of to feed the people, many of them children, that our food bank feeds? The point is that there's been a banquet arranged for them, and at such banquet they'll be eating way more besides tinned beans and Kraft dinner. There's that future banquet God has prepared for us. What's the point of resisting arms race, even as we are aware that every single armed race in history issued in war? The point is that day. That day that's been appointed when swords will be beaten into plowshares and spears into pruning hooks? What's the point of the tireless work on behalf of mental illness? The point is, like the afflicted man in the Gadarene hills who lacerated himself and ran around naked and shrieked appallingly, like that man whom our Lord touched as an instance of the kingdom, the deranged are divinely destined to be found one day, seated, clothed, and in their right mind. If we ever abandon hope, we abandon the world. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Amen. I invite you to join me in your hearts in prayer as we